Okay, well, thank you. We are going to be looking in the book of Matthew as our Lord approaches the final day and hours of his time here on earth. And it's exciting to be able to deal with this on the day that we're coming back as a congregation from our time of fasting, also a day in which we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper together. I think it is a timely thing to come together in this way. If you'd please stand with me, we're going to read in Matthew chapter 26, verses 14 through 30. This is the word of the Lord. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, "What will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you?" And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, "Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The master saith, My time is at hand, I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples." And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, "Verily I say unto you, that one of you will betray me." And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, "Lord, is it I?" And he answered and said, "He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, "Master, is it I?" He said unto him, "Thou hast said." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. May God bless his word, and may we hear it today. You may be seated. So here we see that in this passage we have arrived at that last day just prior to the crucifixion of our Lord. And of course, in these number of verses, there's a whole variety of things that could be addressed, and I struggled a little bit with what I wanted to emphasize, but I really felt there were two things that I really want you to get out of this. And one is a clear understanding of the events and how they have transpired and how Christ fulfilled so many aspects of the lamb that was to be slain for the sins of the people associated with the Passover. But I also want to culminate with an understanding, a deeper understanding of the Lord's Supper itself. That this Passover is the final Passover. That this Passover that we're reading about is the end of the Passover. That there's no need for this Passover to be celebrated again, for it has now been transposed or transferred into a deeper and greater meaning. that is found in the Lord's Supper. And so we're going to go through the verses, as we often do, one by one, seeing what they bring out in these areas I've mentioned. But I do want to build on them and elaborate on what image we may have in our minds concerning this time period and what happens, and also its association with the Lord's Supper. So let's go ahead and take a look at the first two verses that we read here. It says that then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, "What will ye give me? And I will deliver him unto you." And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And so here we're introduced to that individual, the one who is going to betray Jesus, the one who, for whatever reason, has determined that he is going to turn the Lord over to the authorities, those that have been wanting to get their hands upon our Lord. But why? Why is he making this decision? There's three popular reasons, and each of these, at least the first two in particular, are rooted in the fact that it was believed that Judas Iscariot was among the group of the Jews that was more politically oriented and more fired up in overthrowing the tyranny of the Romans, and so he's a zealot. He's likely one of the zealots, and of course their hope in the coming king was for a physical political entity being established, a physical overthrow of the Romans. And so, on this, out of this concept, presupposition on Judas, come two concepts. One was to try to force Jesus to act. I mean, he had just ridden into Jerusalem with the throngs of the people supporting him, and he even went to the temple, yet no action was taken. And that was early in the week, and we've gone through various days of the week, and Jesus hasn't taken any action, and Judas may have felt the need to force the Lord's hand. This is possibly Wednesday of the week that he goes and speaks to the chief priests. The other is kind of the complete swing of the pendulum. He may have felt that he had been betrayed. He had been misled by Jesus. Jesus had presented himself as a great leader. Jesus had accepted the praises of the people, and yet he's not acting. He's had opportunities, seemingly, and so maybe Judas has felt betrayed, and it's a retaliatory act on his part. Those may be some of the things that were going on inside of his mind. But, as I said, these two are rooted in the fact that he was probably part of the zealots. But there's a third reason, and that may be simply this, the love of money. As you know, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, it tells us that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And it's certainly what Judas is about to partake in is one of the most horrendous evil acts. Maybe I should reword that. Is the most horrendous evil act to be committed. You might remember from the message last week that Kelly spoke, he covered the time of Jesus being at the house of Simon the leper and receiving the anointing of Mary through the expensive perfume that was poured upon his head and was used to wash his feet, and how the disciples, especially Judas, complained about that and said that it was a waste, that it could have been used for the poor. And how Jesus let them know that it was an act in which she had been preparing him for his burial. She had just been showing her devotion and love to Christ. But in the providence of God, it was an act of preparation for his burial. But in that context, John in chapter 12 lets us know that Judas carried the money bag and Judas was a thief. He lets us see some of the heart of Judas in this area. And so the love of money could very well have been and probably was, whether it incorporated some of the other feelings he may have had about Jesus not acting upon what he hoped was an overthrow of oppression with the Roman Empire, very much of a driving force behind him could have been the love of money. But whatever the reason, we also know that it was the direct work of the enemy. If you turn to Luke chapter 22, and I will mention this, that you may want to kind of mark in your Bible, Mark 14 and Luke 22, for those passages are going to help us discover some things and clarify some things for us. But if you go to Luke chapter 22, it is also a rendering of these same events. And in Luke chapter 22, verse 1, it says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people." Here, verse 3, "Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them, and they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude." Satan entered Judas, and he became the instrument of the archenemy of our Lord to fulfill the purposes that Satan desired. Judas was under the direct control of the power of hell. If you go to a motivating factor into what Judas did, it was his submitting to the power of Satan. Judas covenants with them. He makes a deep, committed agreement with the leaders of Judea, with the chief priests and with the captains, which would cover some of the civil actions of the Jews, but those who were out to get a hold of Christ, and he agrees to a payment of 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver is a significant amount. It's a significant number in the scriptures. It also supports the argument for the love of money, for Judas's actions. But it also providentially sets up the ultimate fulfillment of prophecy. The ultimate fulfillment of prophecy in all these actions. Certainly, so many of the acts of Christ are the fulfillment of prophecy, but here Judas does as well. After going through with his satanic plan, you may remember that he becomes tormented with what he has done. He becomes tormented and, in a sense, repents of what he has done, for he realizes he's betrayed an innocent man, not recognizing, realize who Jesus really is. He has the tinge of conscience because he's betrayed an innocent man and he returns the money. If you go back to Matthew chapter 27, that portion of scripture in the first 10 verses of Matthew 27 speak to this. It says that when the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. This is the morning after the portion of scripture we're looking at. So this is after they have arrested Jesus. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, well, what is that to us? See thou to it. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for to put them into the treasury because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto that day, this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. It's interesting, those that statement at the very last, those last few verses that speak of how this fulfilled prophecy, utterances of the Old Testament, most of those actually come out of Zechariah. But yet, Matthew says it's Jeremiah. There is, in Jeremiah 19, a good portion of Scripture that refers to the potter and refers to the temple. And so it seems that Matthew is drawing from two sources. But he recognizes Jeremiah, probably because the arrangement, we've got to realize that this is not the way they had the Scriptures. They had them in scrolls, and certain scrolls sometimes were bound together and or collected together and put in a certain order. And among the prophets, Jeremiah was often the first of the prophets put together, and to reference him simply would mean among the prophets. And so whether it's because he actually meant Jeremiah 19, yet brought in quotes from Zechariah, or he was just referencing the work of the prophets, it's appropriate for him to have acknowledged Jeremiah. Though this is kind of a minor issue to have to resolve, especially among people that might want to say, there's errors in the Bible. You need to give an answer. We're about to come up on a major discrepancy, or I should say a major seeming discrepancy, apparent discrepancy. But in the resolving of it, I want to show you the hand of God. But let us continue. Verse 16. It says, and from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Judas now is committed to an agreement, and he's looking for an opportunity to betray him. And remember, why haven't the chief priests and the religious leaders acted? Well, this is the time of the Passover. This is the time in which, if at all possible, every Jew would try to go to Jerusalem. It had swelled to a city of some 2 million people. They had seen the throngs of the people supporting Jesus earlier in the week. They feared acting while Jesus is around the multitude. They need somebody on the inside. They need somebody who knows the decisions and movements of Christ such that he would be at a location at a time in which they could be informed, and it be a time when the multitude is not around. Judas was the one that needed to be utilized for their benefit. And remember what we just read in Luke chapter 22. He had promised, and he sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Verse 17, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It says that now the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? That's why they're at Jerusalem as far as the disciples are concerned. It's the Passover feast. It's the first day. We need a place to eat the Passover. They were required, if they were within the vicinity of Jerusalem, to prepare that Passover, which meant the lamb was to be slain beginning at 3 o'clock that afternoon would be the slaying of the lambs. If at all possible, you were to take that lamb to the temple to have the priest slay it. You were to prepare and eat the Passover meal in Jerusalem. And so they're inquiring of Jesus, where are we to do this? The very natural thing that they would inquire. And if you go to Mark and Luke, you'll see that each one of the synoptic gospels declare that they are asking, where shall we go to eat the Passover meal? Keep that in mind. What I want to do here is give you some history on the Passover. Some of it you probably know very well, but I want to point out some details. I want to give you a history on the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and I want to associate that with what's going on here in the life of Christ, and we're going to come up against a very difficult thing to resolve, but I want to encourage you to stay with me, okay? So be attentive, stay with me. I'll try to go over things in such a way that it is clear. But you know where this all came from, don't you? Let's turn back to Exodus chapter 12. Kelly referenced this last week. It's where you'd want to go. It's appropriate in understanding the things of Scripture that you go to the first of anything that you're dealing with. We're dealing with the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was introduced in Exodus chapter 12. And let us read the first six verses here. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of the months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening." And so this is the first introduction of the Passover, and you know why they're introducing it here. Because that lamb and the blood of that lamb, as we would see if we were to continue reading, was their covering and protection from the very judgment of God upon the land. For this is when they introduce the Passover after the previous plagues leading up to this very last one. But we see these things. The lamb was to be selected on the 10th day of the first month. In Exodus, that month is going to be called Abib. And so that's how I'm going to refer to it. But if you were to read about this, most of the ones I looked at would refer to the month as Nisan or Nisan. I don't know how to pronounce it for sure. But that is Abib. Nisan is the name of the first month after the captivity. If you go to Esther and Nehemiah, it'll say, and this is the first month of the year, Nisan. And they changed the name for whatever reason. But we're going to call it Abib so we don't jump between names. And so on the 10th day of the first month, one of the things that the Hebrews under God got straight, and of course they would get it straight under God, is that a new year should start when things become new. And the new year started as spring broke and new life came forth. You know, we're so wise, we start new year as everything's dead. So they would start the new year at the first, well, basically at the spring solstice, that's what it's called, at the time of the transfer into spring. So late March typically would be the beginning of the new year. And on the 10th day, the lamb that was going to be slain for the Passover, and this was their practice every year, was separated from all the others. A male of the first year would be separated from all the others and set aside for the rest of the week up to the time in which the Passover was celebrated and it was slain on the 14th day. Let's jump ahead just to get reiterated what is being established here. We're going to go over a few passages. Jump ahead to verses 14 and 15. It says, "And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread, even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your house. For whoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel." So we have a little bit more given to us, a little greater elaboration. The fact that it's actually introducing a feast in which leaven was not to be eaten. It indicates apparently a 7-day feast that's being established here. And on the first day, they were actually to take action to remove the leaven from their houses. Moving forward, let's skip down to verses 18 and 19. "In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at even, ye shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 20th day of the month at even. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your house, in your houses. For whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land." And so it's reiterated here that from the 14th day at even, they would begin the process of eating unleavened bread until the 21st. If you count the 14th day, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, you come up with 8 days. This is actually an 8-day feast, of which the first day is the process of removing the leaven, and that day ends with the first eating of unleavened bread, and then for the next 7 days, they are to eat unleavened bread. I emphasize that because sometimes when you read through this, just for clarity of trying to get things down, you've got, is this 7 days? Is it 8 days? How many days is he talking about? It doesn't jive sometimes in our own thinking. It's a 7-day, full day feast, but there's a first day called what? Well, we call it Passover. They call it Passover, but they often also call the first day the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In fact, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is often used for the first day we call the Passover, and that word is often used in Scripture for the first day of the 7 days. So you have to pay attention to which first day is being used when it says the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But to illustrate the 8-day feast in a little more clarity, and according to the interpretation of Scripture, you need to take the whole of what's presented in the Bible. So let's go to Leviticus chapter 23 just to look at one more time. There are other places we could go, but we're not doing a full study on this here. We're just getting a picture down. Leviticus chapter 23, looking at verses 5 and 6. It says this: "In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread." And so here, Leviticus 23, which goes through the major feasts of Israel, helps clarify for us that the 14th day is a different day than the start of the 15th day, the 7-day feast. And so on Abib 14, you have the Lord's Passover. It's also the day of preparation. And the preparation was the preparation for the Passover. And they would take the lamb, and it would be slain that afternoon and eaten that evening. And then there were 7 days beginning on Abib 15 of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Both the Passover day, the 14th, and the 15th, at different times in Scripture, will be called the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But my point here is to clarify to you what takes place when, and superimpose that upon the life of Christ. Let's see how Christ fulfills all that was prefigured in the Passover as and Feast of Unleavened Bread that is set forth here in Scripture. Here's what we call the week in which Christ is apprehended, beaten, and crucified, Passion Week. And here's the dates of the month of Abib and the things that occurred as Christ came in to Jerusalem. On Abib 10, Jesus enters Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. Abib 11 is the day that he comes back into Jerusalem and cleanses the temple. Abib 12, which would be Tuesday, is when he is confronted with the scribes and Pharisees, and he puts them to, he silences them, and then enters into the woes upon them, and then takes his disciples out after declaring the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and gives the Olivet Discourse. Wednesday is the day in which he's anointed at the house of Simon the Leper, and he apparently spends that day in quiet in Bethany. And then Thursday is the day we have approached in our passage. Remember, on that Sunday when he came in on riding upon the donkey and to the praises of the people, he does go to the temple and he stays there till evening. And then he goes to Bethany. On the 11th is when he will curse the fig tree when he re-enters Jerusalem. And as it says up there, cleanses the temple. Again, he will return to Bethany. And on the 12th, when he returns to the temple, is when the disciples see the fig tree and it's withered so quickly. And they remark about that. And again, as I mentioned, he has the confrontation that we went over in the chapters of Matthew 21, 22, and 23, ending with the woes upon not only the Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees, but also the temple in Jerusalem itself. After giving the Olivet Discourse, he returns to Bethany. Each night, he returns to Bethany. And as I mentioned, on that Wednesday, and I suppose you and I, facing some of the biggest challenges in our life, like to kind of get alone and quiet, our Lord does the same thing. He doesn't go into Jerusalem. He stays in Bethany. The one event that we mentioned of the anointing by Mary occurs on this day. He knows what is about to transpire. He understands why his Father has allowed that to happen in preparation for his burial. And then we come to Thursday, the day of preparation for the Passover, which was to be eaten at evening. And we know from what we read in Matthew that the disciples are aware of this. Disciples believe this to be the day in which the Passover is to be celebrated, the day in which things are to be taken care of. They must have set their lamb aside on the 10th. And now they're asking, how are we going to pass the Passover? How are we going to take care of this mealtime and partake of it? And then they do. And we know on that Thursday evening, they go out to the Garden of Gethsemane in the middle of the night. He's betrayed by Judas and is arrested. And then Friday the 15th, as it dawns, his trial becomes public and he becomes condemned and he's crucified. So we've got a question here. If Jesus is the true Passover lamb, shouldn't he have died at the time of the Passover lambs when they were slain? But if he died on the 15th day of the month, then he didn't die on Passover. If my schedule is off and he died at the time that the Passover lambs were slain, then he didn't legally hold the Passover meal with his disciples. How do we resolve this? Jesus was born under the law. He would have fulfilled the law. How do we resolve this apparent discrepancy? Some have tried to say, well, they didn't really have the Passover meal. It was a different meal. And he died at the Passover. Others said, no, they had the Passover meal and he didn't need to die at the time in which the Passover lambs were slain. Well, we have the testimony of all three synoptic gospels that say it was the Passover meal. I mean, the disciples aren't saying, Jesus, why are you asking us to prepare the Passover meal a day early? I guess we'll do it. No, they're saying they are preparing the Passover meal, and they're asking Jesus, look, we've got this to do. How do you want it done? Well, to seemingly complicate matters, go to the book of John, chapter 18. And I say seemingly complicate because on surface it does, but it actually gives us the answer. John chapter 18. This is the day after Jesus is arrested. This is the chief priests and the captains and the leaders of Judaism that are taking Jesus to Pilate. Verse 28 says, then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment. And it was early. This is early in the morning. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled. And this is a Gentile public building, the political realm of the Gentiles. They're not about to touch anything that's Gentile. Why? Because they'd be defiled and that they might eat the Passover. They would become disqualified from eating the Passover if they went into the judgment hall of Pilate. This is the next morning after Jesus ate the Passover the day before. Okay? They've arrested him and they're trying to get him condemned. But they'll only go so far. They won't cross the threshold into Pilate's hall that they might be qualified to eat the Passover. This is this perspective is supported in the next chapter when Pilate's going through his process of trying to figure out if Jesus is really guilty of something. And at some point in that process, he brings Jesus forth, and in verse 14 of John 19 says, and it was the preparation of the Passover. The preparation of the Passover means it was the day in which the lamb that had been selected would be identified in the temple to be killed so that evening it could be partaken of. It was the preparation of the Passover. And about the sixth hour, that means noon, counting from 6 a.m., he saith unto the Jews, behold your king, the lamb to be slain, was identified. But it's the next day. In fact, it's a good 18, 20 hours after Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples. So, how do you resolve this? Hopefully you see the discrepancy at hand. I think it's pretty clear to see the apparent discrepancy at hand. Again, individuals can come forth and say, look, the supposed inspired gospel writers can't even get it straight. Matthew, Mark, and Luke must have colluded together and agreed one thing, and John didn't get in on the memo. But is that what's going on here? I think in resolving this, I think we're going to see the hand of God, that all things were fulfilled in Christ. Jesus could not have violated the law, for no sin was found in him. He walked a perfect life. Pharisees and Sadducees are so scrupulous, they're not about to violate a minutia of detail type stuff in the law. So what's the answer? Well, I think, well, first I have to credit who's given me the information. John MacArthur's got an excellent teaching on this. I would encourage you to sermon audio, the Lord's Supper, and you'll find The Passover, part one by John MacArthur, if you want to hear. I'm not going to give every detail. There's something else I want to greatly emphasize besides the fact of resolving this. But that's the source. And he has come forward. He's published this. You can go to his website and see a blog on it. It was put out as an audio in his Grace to You broadcast. It has had plenty of opportunity for individuals to counter, and I've not found debate against it. So I believe he's probably accurate in what he has presented, and I want to give that to you, not leave you in a dilemma. We see that Christ rode in prior to the Passover, the first of the Passover week, and he rode in at the time the lambs were selected. Christ coming into Jerusalem on Abib 10 was setting him aside from all others. And all the people came and set him aside as the chosen one of God in that time of his triumphal entry. And he was crucified at the time that the lambs were crucified, or were slaughtered, I should say, between 3 and 6, for he dies on the ninth hour, or during the ninth hour, on the eve of the Passover. But how? And really what it comes down to is this, that there were two major religious groups in Israel, and there were two ways of reckoning the days. And we're used to, and we refer to it often, to the Hebrew calendar of sunset to sunset reckoning. And that was the more popular way in which the days were reckoned. But there was also the sunrise to sunrise reckoning of days as well. The Galilean Jew and the Pharisees actually counted their days from sunrise to sunrise. And we say our day actually starts at midnight, it goes to the next day, but we always speak of our day when we get up. We start our day. We actually talk more of our day as from sunrise beginning. And this was the way in which the Galilean Jew and Pharisee rendered their days, sunrise to sunrise. If you go to Matthew 28, Matthew seems to indicate this. I'm not going to go through all the arguments. I'm just going to give you a few bits and pieces and encourage you to look it up and research more yourself. But after the crucifixion, Matthew in chapter 28 says, in the end of the Sabbath, Sabbath is now ending, as it began to dawn, a day is now beginning, toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene. He seems to indicate that the day began at dawn. The Sabbath ended at dawn. It was a way of rendering the calendar. MacArthur also goes to Josephus and to the Mishnah, which is one of the earliest collections of rabbinic traditions and teachings that were being followed at the time. And there's evidence in both of them that there was a way of counting the days for a particular segment of Israel that was sunrise to sunrise that had become accepted in the culture and community. And in fact, the Pharisees followed. So let's look at our timeline again here. What I've shown you is actually the Galilean Pharisee sunrise to sunrise timeline. And Jesus entered on Abib 10. And these days are, as we would think of them, as, you know, Western culture concepts of days. And so under that calendar, the 14th started on sunrise, our Thursday, and would be the day of preparation, of which the lamb had to be taken to the temple to be slaughtered in preparation for the meal on that evening to be eaten. And so when the text says that we've read that Now when even was come, he sat down with the 12. They're talking about the evening on this calendar. And in Jerusalem, they did slaughter the lambs on the evening of this day as well as the next. So Jesus lawfully kept the Passover according to the Galilean Pharisaical rendering of the calendar. It's considered that it was a minority, but a very large minority of the group that held to this calendar. Nearly half the people present in Jerusalem were bringing their lambs on that day. The other rendering of the calendar is following the commonly understood Jewish rendering of sunset to sunset. And if we superimpose that on what we're dealing with here, you've got the Judean Sadducee calendar. The Sadducees followed this one. It's important to note that I do believe the chief priest of the Sanhedrin was a Sadducee. The Sadducees followed this calendar, and so the markings, sunset to sunset, I've shifted slightly over to the side, as you can see. And so when Jesus rides in, remember, he's being set aside as the lamb, but only about half the people are, not consciously, but recognizing him as the lamb, as all the people are praising him. But that throng follows him as he goes into the temple, and Mark tells us he stays till late in the evening. He enters Abib 10 under the Sadducean calendar, acknowledged as the set-aside lamb in Jerusalem, standing in the temple. Then he goes to Bethany. And then the events take place, the cleansing of the temple, the Olivet Discourse, the anointing, where in the evening he celebrates the Passover. According to one, he's arrested, and now he becomes the Passover lamb according to the other calendar. So in the 14th of Abib, on this timeline, looking at the evening-to-evening rendering, Jesus would have eaten the Passover at sunset according to the Galilean practice. He was from Galilee. A lawful God in his providence, having allowed this lawful practice to take place, he would have entered Abib 14 in the middle of the night as he goes out into the garden according to the sunset to sunset calendar, being arrested in the middle of the night by the Sadducees and being nailed to the cross at the very time the lambs were slain. As Jesus cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The lambs were beginning to be slaughtered under the Sadducean calendar in the very temple as he was crucified outside of Jerusalem. It's believed that nearly 200,000 lambs were crucified in and around Jerusalem. For 10 adult males needed to be present. That's why in Exodus it says, if the house isn't large enough, you join with another house. 10, no more than 20, needed to be present at a Passover meal. 200,000 lambs that did not accomplish what was being accomplished, but only represented what would be accomplished in one lamb. The lamb slain from before the foundations of the world was crucified at the proper time. You can read this on here's the blog that MacArthur, it's hard to read up here, but it says in that paragraph, "In an interesting example of God's sovereignty, Christ and his disciples were celebrating the Passover a night before most of the rest of Jerusalem. Galilean Jews observed Passover on Thursday night, since that they marked their day from sunrise to sunrise. The Judean Jews marked their day from sunset to sunset, so their Passover would follow on Friday evening. It's important to recognize the two authorized and legitimate celebrations, since they allowed for our Lord to celebrate the Passover one night and to be the Passover lamb the next. I think you see how he fulfilled every prefigured aspect as the Passover lamb. But the Passover was the final Passover. And it was the establishment of the Lord's Supper, of which we will partake of this morning. So I want to keep moving forward, and I want to get to that point. So let's go back to Matthew 26 and look at verse 18. And he said, "Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, the master saith, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples." This Greek word that's translated such a man is just a word of obscurity. It's like us saying, oh, well, it's Mr. So-and-so. Where you're wanting someone to kind of get the idea of who it is, but you're not saying. He didn't say the guy's name. He just said, just go to so-and-so. Well, as we learn, there's 2 million people in Jerusalem, and he's telling his disciples to go find so-and-so without telling them who he is. But these disciples go, and they take care of the business. What's going on here, and why is Jesus talking this way? It's pretty apparent that this individual is a follower of Jesus, for all they have to say is, the master needs your room, his time is at hand. Which I'd love to preach on, but we're not going to go that way. I'll get lost here in getting to what I want. But they just tell him, we need your room. The master needs your room. And he's saying, it's ready. And it was common for individuals who had extra spaces to have rooms prepared for others to bring in their meal and celebrate. For there was just a throng of people that would be coming in Jerusalem to do this. And he apparently was going to recognize them and say, my room's ready for the master. So he's obviously a disciple, but why is Jesus speaking this way? Why is such obscurity going on? I think the answer is this man, Judas. What is Judas's plan? To get Jesus isolated from the throngs of the people and identify that time period, bring it to the awareness of the local leaders that they could come and take him. But this is the Passover meal. This is the meal that Jesus will at one point say, I have earnestly desired to celebrate this meal with you. This is so significant. Jesus isn't going to let the hand of man interfere at all. And so he's got to keep Judas, who's there, while he's telling two disciples to go to Jerusalem, to not realize what's going on here as far as where he is going to be. And so the secrecy answer, keeping it from Judas's awareness. Judas doesn't get to go in. Judas doesn't get to find out who this guy is. Judas doesn't get to find out where the house is. Judas shows up when Jesus takes him to the house. He has no way of sneaking away and informing anybody at that time. He's now in the house. And so, verse 19, and the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Mark helps us understand that it was two that went, and these two were Peter and John, Luke tells us. But Mark also helps us understand how they identified this person. For in Mark, he records that Jesus actually said, or in addition said, that they're going to meet a man that was bearing a pitcher of water. Okay? Up to 1 to 2 million people milling around in Jerusalem. And they're going to find a man bearing a pitcher of water. Well, what's significant about that? Men didn't bear pitchers of water. Women did. He's going to stick out like a sore thumb. If they go stick around where people got the water, they're going to see a man getting water and carrying a pitcher of water, which all around were women doing that kind of a thing. So that was how they would identify him. That's how they did identify him. And they followed him, it says, to his house and went into his house and said, he must have recognized them because he probably thought, well, here's my friends. Come along with me. I've been with them before. And they get to go in the house and say, the master has need. And he says, for sure, my home is open to the master. And so when evening came, Jesus came there and sat down with his disciples to celebrate lawfully the Passover meal. Let us move on. Verses 21 through 23, and as they did eat, he said, "Verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." And they were exceeding sorrowful and began every one of them to say unto him, "Lord, is it I?" And he answered and said, "He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me." And I used to think that this meant that at that time then, Judas must have dipped when he dipped and it identified him. But that's not really what's going on here. They were all dipping into the dish. It was the time of the meal in which they would take bread and dip it into an oil and herbal mixture to eat. And, you know, here, almost all of them at this point have said, "Lord, is it I?" And Jesus says, "Well, it's the one that's dipping with me into the bowl that's eating." This would have been another emphasis of the fact, it's one of you guys. It's as if Jesus was saying, one of you here is going to betray me. And they said, some of them said, "Well, is it me? Is it me?" And Jesus says, "It's one of you here. I'm telling you, it is one of you here actually eating with me that's going to betray me." He hadn't let on who at that time. And in fact, we're going to, you know, if we were to study it, we'll see that when Judas is identified, John, maybe Peter, are about the only ones that know. For when Judas does leave, the disciples thought that he was going to go give something to the poor, which was a common practice during the Passover, to be more giving or to go get something else for the meal. So he's not identifying, saying, "Watch, who's about to dip in with me?" He's just saying again, it is one of you that's actually sharing this meal with me. But finally, Judas does ask the question. Then Judas, which betrayed him, probably because he didn't want to stick out like everybody else is saying, "Lord, is it I?" or "Master, is it I?" asked the question, "Master, is it I?" And the Lord says, "You've spoken it," which basically says, "You've identified yourself. You're the one." In the commotion of it all, this is a conversation between him and Judas. John asks him to help him understand who it is, and Jesus will say, "It's the one to whom I give the sopped bread." And in John it says, and after the sop, meaning after the soaked bread, Jesus gave to Judas, and John, the only one up against Jesus asking the question, observed, it says, Satan, a second time, entered into Judas. And Jesus had identified that earlier, that the one that would betray him had been appointed from before, that it was better the man had not been born. We could go into a lot of things there, but we'll just leave it at that. And he tells Judas, "What you do, go do quickly." And at that time, Judas leaves. Judas wasn't present when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. Judas wasn't present when the whole liturgy, as some people call it, or the order of the Passover, came to that point that Jesus, as God and Lord of the Passover, said, "This is the New Testament. This is the new practice. This is the new meaning to what you partake of." He had every right to do that. And as he came to that point in the order of the Passover, he establishes that which represents the new covenant and forever ends the need of the practice of a Passover meal. For it has a new meaning, and it has a new practice. As I mentioned, this was something Jesus was greatly desirous to do. It had to be done. because of what he was about to do in the crucifixion. And in Luke, he captures that with those words that I mentioned. I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you. And so Jesus, at that point in which it had been normal to lift the bread up, he lifts up the bread, and it probably was a very flat piece of bread like this since it was unleavened. And he says, "This is my body." Words that have divided Christendom over the years. It divided Rome, or the Protestant movement from Rome. It divided Calvin from Luther. In Roman Catholicism, they take those words to mean what they say. This is the body of Christ, and in the liturgy of the Mass, as the priest very inappropriately raises what they call the host, elevating an element to a level of worship. He says in the Latin Mass these words, "Hoc est corpus meum." Hoc est corpus meum. This is my body. And you know that at the time of the teachings at the Reformation, and still held today, it is believed that at that moment, the bread becomes the very actual body of Christ. You also know at the time of the Reformation, the masses were done in Latin. The people did not understand Latin, but they were told what was going on here. They were told at the time that the priest raised that bread, and at the time that he uttered those words, "Hoc est corpus meum," that bread became the body of Christ. That's what the people believed, although they didn't understand what they were being told of what went on, nor did they understand the words. And it's actually out of that that the people would begin, when they talked about it, they would say, "Well, you know, when that becomes the bread, that's when the priest says that hocus pocus." You know, those words that we pretend and play with among magicians wanting to change something magically, hocus pocus, that actually came out of that. A corrupted rendering of what they thought they were hearing. Because they thought it was a magic trick. They thought it was a magical thing that was going on. Well, we don't believe that it becomes the actual body of Christ. Nor do we believe that the fruit of the vine becomes the actual blood of Christ. It was a metaphorical expression that is so often used in Scripture, and Jesus himself so often used metaphorical expressions about himself. You know, he said, "I am the door," and nobody saw him as turning to wood with a knob. He said, "I am the bread." He does say that at one point, as he stood before them saying, "I am the bread that has come down from heaven." There was no physical transformation. People understood. He meant it metaphorically. At another time, he says, "I am the vine." And he calls you the branches. These metaphorical expressions are common in Scripture. And when he said, "This is my body," he was using it metaphorically. And though we don't hold that it is changed into the physical body of Christ, neither do we hold that it is simply a symbol. That it is only a symbol to jar your memory. There was not only division between Protestant Reformation and Catholicism, and division between Calvin and Luther, as Luther believed that Christ was physically present in, around, and through the elements. But there's division between the reformers among themselves and people like Zwingli and the Anabaptists that said, "This is only a memorial. There is no significance to the elements other than a memorial." And Calvin, who argued against the real substance of the Catholic and Lutheran, you know, position. He argued against the lack of the real substance of those who held it only as a memorial. For Christ is really there. He's really a part of this. He's really evident in the elements spiritually, in a way that he's not evident in any other meal. And this is what I want you to grab as we talk about the elements of the Lord's Supper. For the elements we know are the bread and the fruit of the vine. And in proper biblical theology, which is often associated with Calvinism, Reformed theology, it is more than just a memorial service. And it is more than just bread and juice. It's spoken of in the confessions and creeds as a sign and a seal. For you see, they stand, yes, as significant for what they represent. They are as a sign pointing you to the reality. Pointing you to the reality of the body of Christ given for you. Pointed to the reality of the blood of Christ shed for you. But they're not just a sign, they're a seal. A seal like the king's seal that goes onto a document that says that which is enunciated here will be taking place or does take place, cannot be thwarted. The law is the law in this kingdom. So as you see the bread of the body of Christ, it not only points to him, but it assures to you of the reality that he took the punishment of your sin. As you receive the cup of the Lord, it's not only pointing to the shed blood of him, but it is an assurance of the reality that that shed blood paid for your sin. In receiving it, you are assured of the seal of God upon the salvation of your soul. It's not just a memory of a past event, but it's a seal of the faithfulness, a seal identifying that we have a faithful covenant-keeping God. What he has said will be done. What he has said, should you believe, is done in your life. The promises of forgiveness of sin and eternal life found in Christ. And because of this, often the Lord's Supper is spoken of as a means of grace, a term corrupted in the Catholic perspective, saying that as often as you take this, they say you increase your measure of grace, trying to achieve a level at which you can be received by God. That is blasphemy. That's not the means of grace as understood. That's why at the Catholic services, people will show up at the time of the taking of Mass so that they can ingest God's grace, and the act becomes a meaningless thing. No, the means of grace, just as the preaching the word is a means of grace, is saying as you by faith receive that which is dispensed to you, let's say the preaching of the word, the Holy Spirit comes to you and he applies that truth to your life that such that you grow in God's grace. He graces you with the truth of God. And in the same manner, as you receive the elements by faith, understanding not only the sign they signify, but the symbol, I mean the seal that they assure, the Holy Spirit comes to you and applies this to your life, gracing you with the benefits of a believer in God, emboldening your faith, strengthening your walk, assuring your salvation. The significance of this is far more than just a routine practice. And in fact, in a very real, though spiritual way, through the taking of the elements, Jesus meets with you. You meet Jesus. You're crucified, yet risen, Lord. I'm pressing you in how you receive the Lord's Supper. I think this is why Paul is so adamant in 1 Corinthians 11 that we so often go to when we speak of the participation in this, and why he presses a self-examination, calling it both the examining of oneself and the judging of oneself when you participate in the Lord's Supper. Certainly the Corinthians were frivolously participating. And you can go to those two extremes of frivolous participation, meaningless participation, and improper application of meaning. Let's not deny the realities here. And let's not deny the seriousness. For Paul calls for that examination. And I think there's a threefold reason why he does. And so often we emphasize these first two. That we search our heart for unrepented sin. That should be a daily practice. And it certainly should be practiced before you meet Jesus. But secondly, we identify potential relationship issues. For this is a church worship service. That's why we do it as a church, that we recognize the authority of the families. And in discerning the body of Christ, it could apply to the church body. Where are you at with one another? But we do know from other places in the gospel that it was the practice that when you brought your sacrifice to the altar and you had aught with a brother, you set that right before you offered that sacrifice. Well, we're not coming to an altar, we're coming to a table. But how much more if you're about to meet Jesus? Should you consider your relationship with another? Should it be unreconciled? Needing to be reconciled. And you're going to come as a body to the risen Lord in conflict with one another. That's why those should be resolved. But Paul uses the words that you partake of this worthily. And again, I would have to credit John MacArthur in kind of waking me up to this. If we stop at these two, we can mistakenly think that there's something in us that we can do to make us worthy before God. So we don't stop at these two because there's nothing you can do. Just as Luther would attempt to try to get forgiveness for every sin, would find himself flogging himself and on the ground because he realized he's even sinning in asking forgiveness of sin because he can't do that right. You cannot make yourself worthy to enter the presence of God. But you are called to call upon God to search your heart and make things known to you. And so we practice that. You are called to walk in unity with the brethren. So we practice that. But we realize that even in that, we do not prepare ourselves appropriately to walk into God's presence. What is lacking? Well, what's the only way you can enter God? God's presence. But by his grace, received through faith. When Paul is saying, search yourself, judge yourself, are you worthy? He's saying this, ask yourself, are you resting on God's grace by faith? Are you resting in the grace of God by faith? Or are you striving to achieve acceptance before God by your own doings? Do you recognize it's solely the gift of God that you must receive? Do you by faith also perceive and receive the elements as the body and blood of Christ given for you? Again, I'm not talking about realities tangible, but we're avoiding the air of just a memorial. For Christ meets you in this. So as I've said, you come face to face in the partaking of the Lord's Supper with Jesus. You're crucified and risen, Lord and Savior, as Paul says. In 1 Corinthians 11:26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death, your crucified Lord, till he come, your risen Lord. And so Jesus, he took the bread and he broke it to give to his disciples. He didn't give them a whole piece of bread and each one take a part off. No man broke that bread but him. And I think in doing that, he symbolically shared, I lay my life down. No man takes it from me. He broke the bread. He gave broken bread to his disciples, saying, take, eat, this is my body. His body was not physically broken. The scriptures definitely make that clear. Not a bone was broken. But he died a broken body, beaten, bloodied, bearing your sin. He gave him broken bread. Do you see the broken body of Christ when you receive the bread of his body? Do you perceive the very body of Christ in that? Do you receive by faith the body of Christ broken for you? When you receive the bread, do you meet Jesus? He's there to meet you. And then he took the cup. He took the cup. And he called upon them to drink all of it. And he instructed them that this is his blood. This is the blood of the New Testament. You know, we open our Bibles to Matthew 1 and it says the New Testament. No, the New Testament didn't begin until this moment. This is the New Testament. This is the blood of the New Testament, of the New Covenant. It began here as our Lord transferred the Passover into the Lord's Supper. And as he administered this, he gave the sign and seal of the New Covenant, the blood which was shed for you, securing the blessing of salvation. Why? Well, as he says, it was shed for many for the remission of sin. Sin could only be remitted by the shedding of blood. So when you take the cup, do you perceive and receive the blood of Christ shed for you? Do you by faith realize that this is the blood of Christ that was shed for you and is the only basis for the remittance of your sin? Do you meet Jesus? You're crucified.
and risen Savior? By faith, you do. By faith, you do. And so he closed with these words, "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Jesus loves a feast. We're going to have a feast together after this. Some of us are celebrating having not eaten for a while. And I was thinking about this. Well, first I'll say this. Jesus is going to feast with you, and you will meet him if you're a believer. Here you meet him in faith. There you will be in his presence. And you will eat a meal with him of all meals. You will take the bread of his broken body, knowing that on that basis, he suffered my punishment. You're going to take the fruit of the vine, and he's going to drink it with you. You're going to say, "This is the blood that was shed for me, and I enter heaven forgiven because of this." And he's going to be there celebrating it with you. That's going to be a feast. But I was thinking, I did eat yesterday, so I'm not all that hungry today. But I fasted many of the days, most of the days of that 3 weeks. And when Saturday came, boy, did food look good. It did. It looked like, whoa. And mentally, I said, I could partake. And I was excited about a good meal. I mean, I benefited from the sufferings. Okay, and I hope you did too. And I hope it brought to memory some of the things we talked about. And the Word of God became your food more than other food. And there's no shame if you partaked in some other food during the time. I mean, there were days I knew I was going to labor all day, so I had a meal, okay? I wasn't silly. I wasn't going to drive 400 miles and faint on the way, all right? But, you know, submitting myself to that was a benefit. But then I was going to partake of a meal. That was exciting. And I thought, we're about to partake of a meal. Are we excited? Are we excited about what we're about ready to partake of and what it stands for and what it means? Being fed. Jesus says, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me." This is that participation which we realize, oh yes, there's many ways to eat the flesh of Jesus Christ. Read the Word. He's the bread. Go to him in prayer. He's the bread. But this is the one he said, this is what I want you to do as well. He's the bread, and his blood is the fruit of the vine. As we partake in this, keep in mind the things we've shared. Realize with the enthusiasm with which we are coming, because we're not just a memorial thing here. We are going to meet Jesus in a new and real way. So at this time, we've explained the elements. We've explained the purpose. Why don't we move in to that participation?